All right, how's everybody doing? You good? Good to see you, and I want to welcome those of you here at our Northwest campus. Would you please put your hands together and send some warmth and some love over the cameras to all of our other campuses right now. We want to say hello to our North, Downtown, and West campuses. Man, we love you guys so much and all that God is doing in and through you, and in fact, I just want to brag on our North campus right now. This weekend, about yesterday, in fact, we had 120 of them show up at our North campus, and they went out across area businesses around the community with boxes of donuts and then offering to clean their bathrooms for free. And so, North campus, man, thank you so much for tangibly representing Jesus. You've set the bar high for the rest of us, all right? And if you happen to be a guest at any one of our campuses, we are absolutely thrilled that you are here. We hope it doesn't take long for you to begin to feel like this is home. And today we are wrapping up this series that we've been in for the last several weeks called BYOG. And what that stands for is Bring Your Own God. And what we mean by that, because I know it's kind of an unusual title, is that all of us have a tendency to either invent or to inherit a view, an understanding, a perception of God that may not entirely be accurate, helpful, or true. And so maybe the family that you grew up in maybe kind of shaped your view of God for better or for worse. Maybe the church that you spent some time attending, maybe it was a book that you read, a documentary that you viewed that gave you this perception of God that just may not be entirely accurate, helpful, or true. And as a result, maybe it's created some distance between you and God. And so what we've attempted to do through this series is to bring up some of the common misperceptions that there are about God and deconstruct them and then reconstruct a biblical view, a right view, a true view of God so that we might all have the opportunity to respond to him. And the quote that kind of kicked this series off, I want to kind of come back to it again to kind of wrap this series, is by this guy named A.W. Tozer, where he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I like what he's saying there because he's basically saying the way that you see God will inform the decisions that you make, and it will determine the values that you hold on to and the convictions that you live your life by. And so we want to make sure that we have an accurate view or understanding of God. And as a pastor, there might be times where I'll sit down and have a cup of coffee with somebody and they want to talk to me about maybe their doubts or some of their questions that they're having about faith. And one of the things that I'll often ask them is, why don't you describe to me the God that you're having a hard time believing? And oftentimes when I hear their description, I sit back and go, man, I don't blame you for having a hard time believing in that kind of a God, because I don't know if I believe in that God either. And so I want to make sure that we have an accurate view or representation of who God is. And I would say that in a very general way, there's three broad categories of people right now listening to this. I would say that there is a minority of us, maybe that would say 100% without a doubt, we don't believe that there is a God, or that if there is a God, he's not involved in our lives anymore. And then there might be another minority of us that would say, I 100% do believe that there is a God, and you've never really had a crisis of faith. You've never really had any questions. Faith just comes easy for you. And then I would say there's the rest of us. The rest of us that want to trust in God and we want to follow after him and we keep stumbling along the way. And maybe you would resonate with this statement right here that you really want to believe in God, but something's in the way. Something's keeping you from fully trusting him. Something's holding you back, and it might be the perception or the view of God that you have. And so over this series, we've looked at a number of different perceptions of God that maybe you've held on to bits and pieces of. We've looked at on-demand God. We've looked at bodyguard God, killjoy God, boy band God. Last week, we looked at blind faith God. Today, I want to look at a version of God that at first you're going to go, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that that's good. And I would just say that it is good, but it doesn't stop there. It's got to go beyond it. And here's the view of God that may be holding some of us back. It's just simply second chance God. Now, maybe you've heard that before, that we serve a God of second chances, and I absolutely believe that. But I want you to know that it's more than that. It has to be more than that, because this in and of itself isn't transformational. It's a good place to start, because you know we all need a second chance, right? Like, how many of you needed a second chance just this week? Right? Like, I'm not even talking about your life. I'm talking about, like, just this week. How many of you needed a second chance already today? right? It's like, you know, it's like, man, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe you're on your way to church. You got into an argument. You're like, shut up, kids. We got to get to church on time, you know? And you're just like realizing that, man, I really made a mistake. I've said some things that I didn't necessarily mean. I need another shot at this thing. And we all do. I needed a second chance at something not long ago. How many of you use Uber when you travel? And if you don't know what Uber is, it's like this transportation service. You download the app on your phone, create a profile, and enter in your credit card information. And then through the magic of GPS, complete strangers can find you. And they pick you up in their car and drive you to a place, and it's completely safe, at least we all hope. If you use Uber, then you know that when you get done with the ride, you can actually rate the driver on a scale of 1 to 5 stars. So 5-star being an exceptional ride, 1, not so much. And I would get done, I'll rate the driver. What I didn't know, I just found this out like last month, is that the driver actually rates the passenger as well. Did you know this? So on a scale of 1 to 5, 5 being you're an exceptional passenger, 1 being you're not. When I found it out, I opened up my profile to see my rating, and I was a 4.5 out of 5 stars. And I'm a very competitive individual, so I was like, man, what's going on? Like somebody didn't think that I was a 5-star passenger, and so I'm like, I got to do better at this. And so Uber actually has this thing where it actually teaches you or coaches you how to be a better passenger. And it's just common things, right? It's like, don't slam the car door and don't make a mess in the car and show an interest in the driver, but don't talk too much. Don't make bodily noises, just the common stuff, right? And so I'm like, I'm going to put this into practice. I got to get this thing up. And so I fly into O'Hare Airport in Chicago just last month, and I had to go downtown. And so I get a driver. She swings through. She picks me up, and I begin to put all these things into practice. And I'm like being like the most conscientious passenger I've ever been. And she drops me off at the hotel, and immediately as I go to check into my room, I opened up my profile to see where my rating was, and I had moved from a 4.5 to a 4.55, and I thought, sweet, I'm on my way up, right? I'm going to do this thing. So I get back to Indy, I fly into our airport, and I needed an Uber to go home, so I'm doing all the same things again. In fact, this time I think I'm even being better, like I'm being a better passenger, and he drops me off in my driveway. I punch in the code to open up the garage door, and as I'm standing there, I drop my bags, and I open up my profile to see where my rating is. I have a serious problem, all right? You can pray for me, and I need it. And so, like, I'm immediately just, like, you know, open this thing up, and to my dismay, I had moved from a 4.55 to a 4.38. And I was like, what? And here's the thing. He was still in my driveway. He had the nerve to rate me low on my own property. Not even the courtesy to drive away and do it. And so literally, like, I drop my bags, I turn around, and I start walking down the driveway towards him, and I held up the phone doing this. It's like I needed an explanation for this poor rating. And he didn't even have the nerve to look at me. He just, like, looked down, you know, just driving away. And, man, everything within me was like, man, can we have a do-over? Like, do you have time to drive me to Meijer? I need to pick up some things. I can redeem myself. And I think all of us need and want a second chance in life. You ever need one of those? You ever royally blown it with the people that you love? Have you ever noticed that it's usually with the people that we love that we blow it the most? You ever said some things and you wish you could take it back, but you can't? It's kind of like toothpaste. I mean, once that's out of the tube, it's out. You ever have a moment of indiscretion in your life and you're like, man, I just wish that I could rewind the hands of time and go back and change some things? And I think all of us want a second chance. And second chances are wonderful things. I don't have any problem with a second chance. But here's the downside of a second chance is that usually a second chance, I don't even get it right then. And I need a third chance and a fourth chance and a 55th chance. Here's the thing about second chances, that if you do get a second chance, it's still up to you to get it right. And see, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is more than just a second chance to get things right. I'm afraid that maybe many of us have just reduced what it is that we are talking about here as, well, you know, God forgives you and he gets you back up on your feet and brushes you off. And so now give it another shot and see if you can get it right the second time around. And that's not what the gospel message is. There is nothing transformational about that. In fact, I would say this, that if that's the way that you've been interpreting the Christian message, then it won't be long until you will just get exhausted with all of the effort. Or worse yet, you'll become resentful that there is even any standard at all. And eventually you'll let go. See, a second chance God is only half the story. It's got to go beyond that. And Jesus captures this in a story that he tells in Luke chapter 15. And so if you have a Bible app or maybe a Bible in front of you, would you go ahead and meet me in Luke chapter 15? And in this passage, Jesus tells three short stories that really all have the same meaning. And this is one of the most brilliant and familiar stories that he ever told. In fact, regardless of how little or how much you know about the Bible, you've probably heard this story, at least bits and pieces of it, at some point in your life. And the downside of that is that we can become so familiar with this particular passage of Scripture that it's no longer powerful in our lives anymore. In fact, I've already even heard it over the weekend when people found out that I was teaching on the prodigal son. They were like, oh, well, we've heard this before. And maybe that would be your reaction when you read it as well. Here's the challenge, though, is that we have a tendency to read this story through Western lenses. But this story was told originally through Middle Eastern lenses. And there's a whole background of knowledge and information that is just absolutely shocking here, that when Jesus would have told this story to this first century crowd, their jaws would have been on the ground. Like, this is, it's almost scandalous how gracious this father is in this story. So here's the challenge for all of us. I don't care how many times you've heard this story or how many times you've heard sermons on it. I want you to come back to it again with fresh eyes and fresh ears, because the Word of God is living and active. I really believe that. And it doesn't matter how familiar you are with it, God can speak a fresh message in and through it. And let's look at verse 11 together. It says that to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. He said, a man had two sons, and the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die, which is really just another way of wishing that his father was dead. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, it was customary in the first century for the older son to receive about 2/3 of the family inheritance and the younger son to receive about 1/3. So what he's asking is 1/3 of the family inheritance. And today, if you're blessed enough to receive a family inheritance, it's probably going to come in the form of a trust fund or maybe some kind of a savings account. But in the first century, it wouldn't have been any of those things. It would have an inheritance would have completely been family land or family property. In fact, the Greek word in this passage for land is bios, which is where we get our word biology. So their land was their source of life. It was their source of their identity and their security and well-being. And this young man has the nerve to actually put the family at risk, because he says, I want to sell off 1/3 of the family property. And I don't know what's more scandalous. This young man actually asking his father for his share of the inheritance early, or the fact that his dad would actually give it to him. And look at what it says in verse 13. It says, a few days later, this younger son packed up all of his belongings and he moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all of his money in wild living. I mean, it's not that he just went somewhere else and invested the money and made more money and brought it back to bless the family. It says that he wasted all of it. And he packs up his bags and he heads off to a distant land. Now, keep in mind, this is a Jewish family. He goes to a Gentile city. He goes to the Las Vegas equivalent of the first century. And he's got his bags packed and he shows up and he starts flashing a few greenbacks. And this gets the attention of some surface-level friends. They're not real friends. They just want to spend his money. And so they rent the Escalade limo, you know the kind, and they head out on the strip, and they go to the finest restaurants and hit the hottest nightclubs, and they shop at the finest department stores. This young man has clearly never gone through Financial Peace University, because he just wastes all of his money, just spends through it like it's water, and it doesn't take long where he has nothing left. Now, always, whenever I've heard the term prodigal son, I've always just thought that that meant lost son, and it certainly does. But the word prodigal actually has an extended definition. It means this: to recklessly spend until you have nothing left. And there is more than just one prodigal in this story. Some of you might be familiar with author Tim Keller. He wrote a book on the prodigal son, and he actually called it Prodigal God, because we serve a God who is recklessly spent for you and for me. And this young man, I think greed was part of the equation, but I think it goes way beyond greed. This is self-sufficiency. He feels that he could do with this money what his father could never do for him. And it says in verse 14, about the time that his money ran out, and it always does, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve, and he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as your hired servant.'" It's almost as if he like writes this out and he begins to rehearse this speech. And then it says in verse 20, "So he returned home to his father." Now, to you and to me, we think, well, this is no big deal. He's run out of money. He's going to go back home. In the first century, this would have been really kind of out of the question. This is a gutsy move relationally and culturally, and he knows it. He's reached the end of himself here, and he decides to go back home. Now, this decision to go back home had nothing to do with reconciliation. Not because he didn't want it, but because he thought it was impossible. This had everything to do with self-preservation. And there is a significant cultural reason for this, because when this young man made the decision to liquidate family property, he needed his father to sign off on the transaction. But here's the thing. Jewish law would have forbidden it. Jewish law would not have allowed the division of inheritance while the father was still living. So that actually meant that the father had to ignore the very laws that governed his estate planning, which puts himself at greater risk and jeopardy as well. And you just can't keep something like this a secret. This is not like they had a little family dispute in the kitchen and nobody knows about it. Everybody knew about it because this transaction was so public. I mean, this is humiliating. You ever been in the grocery store and you overheard a family arguing? You're like, "Woo, they got problems. I'm glad we don't have problems, but man, that's embarrassing," right? In this small community, everybody would have known about how arrogant and disrespectful and conceited this young man was, and how the father didn't have any backbone to stand up to his son. They would have all seen it, and this would have been absolutely humiliating. Therefore, the community would have taken matters into their own hands. There was actually this ceremony that the Jewish community would hold if a young Jewish man ever did something like this, if he would have ever disrespected his family in this way and taken Jewish money and spent it on Gentile goods and services. If that young man ever had the nerve to show his face in this community again, the community would have taken matters into their own hands, and they would have held a ceremony called the kazaza. And I don't expect you to remember that. That's not going to be on the final exam. But the word kazaza just simply means cut off. And the community would cut that young man off from society and say, "You can't live here, you can't work here, you will not find a place to rent, you are banished." Here's the thing, this young man knows this. He knows that's what he'll face when he goes back home. So how bad does it have to be in a distant country for him to say, well, that's the better of the two options? And so I think that he's throwing a Hail Mary pass here. And he's thinking, you know what, maybe, just maybe, if I can earn a hearing with my dad, and if I can get my rehearsed speech out, maybe he'll have just an ounce of compassion on me, not to accept me back as a son, because I know that's out of the question. Maybe he'll just give me a job, making minimum wage, working as a hired hand, and nobody will recognize me. Nobody will know who I am. My dad will just give me a second chance, give me a job, working at the bottom rung of the ladder. I've blown it. That's about the best he's expecting. which is why the father's response to him is so shocking. Look with me at verse 20. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, which tells me his father was looking for him. He's on the front porch. He's scanning the horizon, just waiting to catch a glimpse of that son of his that he knows so well. And it says, filled with what? I want you at all of our campuses to say these two words out loud together. Filled with what? Love and compassion. Love and compassion. I mean, I tried to put myself in this father's position this last week. I think I might have been filled with resentment and bitterness. Might have been filled with judgment and I told you so. But no, he's filled with love and compassion for his son. He's been waiting for him. And it says that he ran to his son. I don't know. I think I might have been like, I'll be in the backyard. You can come find me later. Right? So I'd be a little bit of, I think I'd been maybe a little bit passive aggressive here. But it says that he runs to his son. What does he do? It says that he embraces him and he kisses him. Now, have you ever seen a man over the age of 50 sprint? Yeah, there's a reason why you haven't. Because it ain't pretty. All right? I mean, stuff jiggling all over the place, things about to break. I mean, what I want you to see here is that this father is, he's an older man, he's a mature man, he's dignified, he's got this posture of dignity, and he hikes up his garments, puts on his Nike sandals, and he runs to his son. And I always interpreted this as, well, he just really missed him. But I don't think that's what this is, because the word for run here is actually interpreted as foot race. I'm like, well, who's he running against? Remember the thing I said about the community? I think this father is trying to get to his son before the community does. Because he knows that if the community gets to him first, they'll judge him, they'll condemn him, they'll cut him off. And I think he's saying, well, if you're going to have a ceremony to cut him off, I'm going to throw a party to welcome him back. I got to get to him first. And he runs to his son and he embraces him and he kisses him. And his son says to him, it's almost as if the son is unaffected by the father's embrace because he's got this rehearsed speech he's got to get out. Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. And he interrupts him. He doesn't let him finish. It's almost as if his dad isn't even listening to him. It says, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And I love this last sentence. It's my favorite in the passage. So the party began. And that's the kind of heavenly father we have. Waiting for you to return home, wanting to throw a party for you with love and compassion. Here's the question. Is that what you see when you look at God? Is that when you feel what you feel when you think about his love? Not everybody does. I realize that. You know, I have a lot in common with Brad Pitt. I don't know why you're laughing, but take that as a good thing. We practically could be brothers. I realize this. No, actually, we don't have a lot in common. We do have one thing in common. One thing is that we both grew up in Southwest Missouri. Brad Pitt grew up about an hour away from my hometown. And so because of that, I know a little bit just about his family and his background. And as of the last I had heard, his mom, dad, brother, and sister are all believers. They're all followers of Jesus. And he grew up in church. He attended church growing up, but it never really clicked with him. I'm guessing that he had his own version of God that just kept him at a distance. And if you know anything at all about his story, whenever he was in his last year of college at the University of Missouri, he had just a class or two to finish up and get his degree, and he decided just to kind of walk away from all that. He packed up what little belongings he had in a small car, and he headed out to California to pursue acting. He told his mom and dad that he was just going out for an internship and that he would be back at the end of the semester. He had no intentions of returning. In fact, in an interview, somebody said, have you ever thought about going back home? And he said this, I never thought past the leaving. And in an interview one time, he referenced the story of the prodigal son. And this is what he said. To me, the parable of the prodigal son is an authoritarian tale told to keep people in line. It is a story which says, if you go out and try to find your own voice and find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you are going to be destroyed and you will be humbled and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways. Is that how you see God? Now, I realize maybe some of us do. One thing I might say if I had the opportunity to talk with him about this quote, is I might just say, man, I can understand you have that perspective on this, but you are reading that story through Western lenses, not Middle Eastern lenses. And this is not a story about an authoritarian father. And the reason why I can say that so confidently is because if he was an authoritarian father, there is no way he would have ever given his son his share of the inheritance early. He would have chewed him out for asking. He would have reprimanded him. He would have said, how dare you? But he doesn't do that. In fact, he allows his younger son, knowing what the son is going to do to put the family at risk, knowing what the son might possibly be up against, the father gives the son the freedom to do this and to figure it out for himself. Why? Because he's not interested in just your unquestioned obedience. He's interested in your heart. He's interested in your emotion. He's interested in who you are as an individual. This is not a story of a father's authoritarian ways. This is the story of a father's scandalous grace and love. This is not a story of a son who goes back to his father with his tail tucked between his legs and said, man, I was sure wrong. This is a story about a father who seeks out his son. And this father wouldn't have been viewed the same way in this community ever again either. Do you realize that the Buddhists have their own version of the prodigal son as well? And in the Buddhist version of the prodigal son, all the details are very, very similar, except for the very end. At the very end in the Buddhist version, when the young boy comes home, the father does not receive him back. The father says, well, you can pay for your sins. You can pay off the penalty. Here's a shovel. You can begin by shoveling that pile of excrement. And see, the gospel message is not dig your way out. The gospel message is not earn it or pay for it. And for some of you, you need to hear this because maybe up until this point, in your attempts to follow after God, is that it's been all about your performance. It's been all about what you know. It's been all about how you feel about it. And you've blown so many second chances that you're beginning to lose hope. Or maybe you're beginning to grow resentful that there is any standard at all. And I want you to know that Jesus didn't just go to a cross to give you a second chance. Jesus went to a cross to give you a brand new beginning. And it's not about your ongoing effort. It's about his finished work on your behalf. You see, we don't need a second chance as much as we need a substitute. We need a substitute, a savior who would be willing to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we deserve to die so that we could have the life that we could never earn on our own. So I understand what people mean when they say that we serve the God of second chances. But it has to go farther than that. We don't serve a second chance God. We serve a new beginnings God. And God wants to give you a new beginning. He wants to give you a new mindset and a new perspective and a new lease at life and a new heart. And this is not about mustering up the willpower to actually do what you couldn't do before. This is about actually letting go and trusting completely in his power. The fact that God has given you grace when you needed it the most, but you deserved it the least. And that grace is transformational. And so it begins when you come to the end of yourself and you realize that maybe you might be in your own distant country, so to speak. And here's how you know, is when you don't know where to go next. And you're not quite sure what your response should be. And you're not quite sure what you should do next. And maybe for some of you, you've begun to feel like it's kind of too late for you right now. Maybe you're like, you know what, Aaron, I just kind of feel like it's too late. I mean, I feel like my kids are grown and gone. My marriage is too broken. My friend is too angry. My reputation is too ruined. My debt is too overwhelming. My addiction is too powerful. My relationship with Jesus has grown too cold. I'm too far gone. And I want you to know that actually that realization is not necessarily a bad thing, because here's the thing. When you and I come to the end of ourselves, that's when actually God does his greatest work. When you come to this place where you're like, God, I'm just speechless. I don't exactly even know what to say next. I don't know what to do next. I have no idea what the answers are. That's actually when God flexes and he does his best work. And I'm just wondering, if it's time for some of us to stop playing the religious game, the moral game, the self-satisfying game, and begin to just simply come home. See, it's one thing to hear the story of the prodigal son. It might take it up to another level for you to actually see the story of the prodigal son. And so I want to show you the story by taking a look at the screens right now. So hey, here's all I am wondering today. Is it time for anybody to come home? Have you been in a distant country? Have you been trying to figure this thing out for yourself? Have you been throwing up so many smoke screens between you and God? Is it just time for you to simply see him as your heavenly father? And so here's what I just want to ask you to do. Very simply put, I just want to ask you, would you consider coming home? Would you consider responding to the one true God, not some false perception of God that you've invented or you've inherited, but would you see him as a heavenly father whose grace is almost scandalous? It's so outrageous. So it's very simple, the way that we come to him. It's just that we just begin to recognize that he is an intentional father who has created you intentionally. And we've all wandered off. We've all kind of gone our own way. And when we begin to recognize that Jesus is who he said he is and God is who he said he is and we can trust what he says, we recognize that our own sin and our own unfaithfulness, we just come to him as we are. And we just say, God, would you just accept me as I am? And he takes it from there. He takes it from there, and it's his work on your behalf. And you just simply put your trust in him. You confess your sins. You ask him to reside within you. And then his spirit is within you now, transforming you and shaping you from the inside out. And then you begin to follow him, imperfectly as it may be, for the rest of your days as you follow Jesus in every area of your life, beginning with following him right into the baptistry. And Jesus himself was baptized, not because he needed salvation, but he was baptized, I think, to give us some courage to do it ourselves and a model for us to do it, because it's a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection. You see, when you go down underneath the water, this is why we do immersion here, it's a symbol of your burial. That you are being buried as an old individual, you're being raised up as a new creation in Christ to do this no longer in your own power, but in his. And I want to ask you to consider being baptized. If you don't have a memory of your baptism, maybe you were sprinkled as an infant, and I'm thankful that you had that experience, but chances are you don't remember it. I want to give you an opportunity where you remember it, where you remember your spiritual birthday. And I want to ask you to consider being immersed. If you've never responded to this, if you didn't know what you were doing the first time that you did it, I want to ask you to consider coming home today. If you've been baptized in our church within the last few years, you don't need to do this again. But if you're ready today, and here's how you know you're ready: when you're uncomfortable, when you're sort of squirming right now, when you're like, I just wish that you would stop talking and let me go home. If the Holy Spirit is kind of working on you right now, here's what I want to ask you to do. I just want to ask you to respond. And I know that you've got your objections, and I know you've got your yeah buts and what about this. I just want to ask you in obedience to just stand to your feet and go and just do it and go all in and trust that your Heavenly Father wants to meet you in that place of imperfection. And so here in a minute, at all of our campuses, we're just going to stand to our feet. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and I want to ask you just to come home and to be baptized and to begin to put your trust in the one true God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you right now, and I thank you that you are the God not only of second chances, but most importantly of new beginnings, and we need a new beginning. We've tried to do second chances on our own. It didn't work. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet us in our imperfection, that we could place our trust in you. And I pray that there would be dozens of people at all of our campuses that would cross over from death to life, from darkness to light, and that they would come to recognize that when they reach the end of themselves, that's actually a really, really good place to be, because that's when you take over and that's when you do your best work. And that is pictured most adequately in baptism. So God, I pray today that we would respond to you. I pray that those of us who are already tracking and following after you would have our faith strengthened as we are reminded of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand to your feet right now if you would, and if you are ready to respond to this grace, if you're ready for a new beginning, if you're ready to be baptized, would you just step out where you are? You can follow me right through these double doors over here. There's people that would love to receive you and pray with you. We've already had close to 50 baptisms so far this weekend, and we want to see the party continue on. So come home. Come home.